We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, as it is for many in our culture, many of us. As many of you know, this Lent at Benedictus, we're exploring the theme of atonement. The New Testament's rich and mysterious conviction that somehow, because of the cross, a new kind of communion has become possible between human and divine life, between human beings and the whole created order. And so far, we've touched on the first disciples' testimony that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection opened access for them to what St. Paul called justifying grace. This was a profound experience of knowing themselves accepted, forgiven, and rightly related, and thus enabled to see themselves and each other through new eyes. No longer rivals for a place in the world, for a goodness or righteousness of their own, no longer competing for status or identity, but simply loved, one in Christ, all equally loved, equally wanted and called to be, regardless of where they had come from and what they had done or suffered. This was the impact of the events of Easter on their human experience. But, this is where we got to the end of last week, to put it crudely, what was the mechanism? How is the death, the blood, the crucifixion of Jesus supposedly necessary for all this to have come about? Couldn't they have just decided, perhaps with a bit of therapy, to be less hard on themselves and nicer to each other? Well, this is our question for today. And I warn you, it will take a couple of weeks to fully unpack. So I want to start with the idea of sacrifice, since this is one of the key notions used to account for Jesus' death and its meaning. In the Hebrew scriptures, sacrifice is the gift that makes peace with God. When you are alienated from God, if you're living in ancient Israel because of moral or ritual irregularity, you have to ask what you need to give in order to restore relationship, recognising that the giving will be costly. In this tradition, sacrifice applies then to a range of actions. It can mean the ritual slaughter of an animal as an offering to God. But it can also mean the offering of the first fruits of the harvest, or refer to a disposition of the human person. Psalm 51 speaks of the sacrifice of a contrite heart, and other texts of the sacrifice of obedience. And just as sacrifice applies to a range of offerings, so it's seen as having a variety of effects, from propitiating or compensating for sin, to purifying uncleanness, from ratifying a covenant, to expressing thankfulness for God's goodness and provision. And all these resonances of the notion of sacrifice can be discerned in the New Testament's language about the meaning of Christ's death. So, for example, there are passages that speak of Christ propitiating sin by his blood, and of the new covenant in his blood. There are others describing him as the first fruits of a new humanity, the first fruits of those who have died. And others that speak of his life as a sacrifice of obedience to God. We don't need to get too fixated on any one way of conceiving this, as if any of these are some final explanation for why Jesus had to die. The key point, as I've already said, is that in the biblical imagination, sacrifice is always ultimately to do with enabling, or with enacting and enabling harmony between divine and human life. It's about making peace, ensuring at-one-ment, atonement. And that's the essential point of the use of this metaphor of sacrifice as a way of speaking about the meaning of the cross. It's a metaphor for how we might understand the impact of this death. But still, how does it work? What is it about this costly offering of Jesus' life, his sacrifice, even unto death, that is supposed to make such a difference? Well, to start to get at this question, I want to draw out two seemingly contradictory ways that the New Testament speaks about how Jesus dies. The first puts the stress on his innocence. From the centurion in Luke's gospel exclaiming at the moment of his death, "Certainly this man was innocent," to the claim in the letter to the Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. The sense of Jesus as an innocent victim is key in the tradition. It offers a particular way of seeing how his self-offering might be redemptive. And the basic insight is that Jesus is a human being profoundly free of the seemingly unavoidable traits of self-interest and self-defense that lead the rest of us into rivalry and threatenedness, or in a word, sin. His is a life that, from beginning to end, is purely and simply given. Given in the sense that he does not grasp an identity apart from God, and in the sense that he gives himself wholly for the life of the world. He incarnates what Rowan Williams has called an economy of gift, receiving his life as a gift, offering it back as a gift. And thus he is innocent, not primarily in the sense that he's kept his nose clean, but in the sense that he has no part in the cycles of threat and violence that shape so much of our identities, our relationships, our world. And this is part of what gives rise to the language of Jesus being divine. He's not from here. Into a world tissued and structured by sin, as our gathering prayer puts it, comes someone who is completely undetermined by those dynamics of threat and violence, because he is completely saturated with the life of God. Of course, the problem is that such a life, such liberty, is always going to be threatening to those whose power is sourced in deploying fear and threat, rivalry and domination. Such a life will unsettle the patterns and identities We all know how to negotiate and so attract suspicion, if not the outright enmity of the rulers of this world. From this perspective, the killing of Jesus is the fairly predictable outcome of the challenge he posed to the status quo. What is redemptive about it is not his death per se, but the fact that he enters knowingly, willingly, and lovingly into the maelstrom, so as to make known to us that it has no ultimate power and is nothing to do with God, no matter how religiously sanctioned it might claim to be. By his entering the heart of the world's darkness and returning to his friends alive and proclaiming peace, he makes it possible for us to live freely in the midst. This is a sense in which Jesus can be said to bear the sin of the world. He suffers its impact, absorbs its force, so as to break its power over human life from within. And St. Paul writes of the sense of unwarranted, unlooked for gift in all this in his letter to the Romans. He writes, "Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still playing that game, Christ died for us." And interestingly, although this passage goes on to speak of Christ saving us from the wrath of God, the Greek text speaks only of being saved from the wrath. And wrath, suggests James Allison, is a way of speaking about human violence, not God's. Jesus is the innocent victim who suffers our wrath to liberate us from it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How are you going? But there is a second strand in the New Testament's language about all this. Alongside the notion that Jesus goes to his death an innocent man, there is also a strand of the tradition which describes Jesus as having become a transgressor. St. Paul again, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in another place, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So how might we understand this? Rowan Williams interprets the notion of Jesus becoming sin as to do with his total embodiment of sin's impact in human life. When he faces the violent rejection of the religious and political powers of his day, he embodies the loving purposes and gift of God. But he also embodies, in what he suffers, the effect of the self-destructiveness of human beings. He suffers in his own experience what it means to live apart from God. Williams writes, "What is happening to Jesus on the cross, his dreadful physical suffering, his mental and spiritual torment, as he cries to God asking why he has been forsaken, is a sort of picture of our ultimate fate to the extent that humanity persists in unreality, cut off from what is true." Dietrich Bonhoeffer suggests something similar, saying that Jesus does not just take on the cause of human beings, but he takes on humanity bodily. But for Bonhoeffer, this seems to mean not just suffering the impact of sin, embodying its effects, its self-destructive effects. It's more for Bonhoeffer that by becoming fully human, encompassing our worst as well as our best, some kind of reconciliation is effected in his body itself. It is accomplished. In Christ, the reconciliation of the world with God took place, Bonhoeffer writes. And for him, this has to do with Christ truly being one of us, and so bringing the whole of our humanity in his person, including our suffering, aggression, fear and guilt, into the abyss of God's love, where it is embraced and thereby its power extinguished. Bonhoeffer says, God takes on responsibility for godlessness, love for hate, the Holy One for the sinner. There is no dimension in human being, nowhere we can go and no one we can become that is henceforth inaccessible to God. Quoting Bonhoeffer again, now there is no more godlessness, hate or sin that God has not taken upon himself, suffered and atoned. Now there is no longer any reality, any world that is not reconciled with God and at peace. Well, we began with the question of what it is about the crucifixion of Jesus, his being put to death, that is necessary to effect atonement. And I focused on the New Testament's exploration of this mystery in terms both of Jesus' innocence and his solidarity in sin. I've tried to show how each of these ways of seeing him offers a perspective on how his death might have been experienced by those who knew him, not just as another murder of a righteous man, but as a deliberate offering, a sacrifice that opened up a new set of possibilities for human beings. The imagery, the theology, the felt sense of mystery expressed in the texts about this is varied and impossible to pin into a system. But notice that whether the emphasis falls on Jesus' innocence or on his becoming sin for our sake, in neither case do they require the idea that Jesus' self-offering was necessary to appease an angry deity. Much more do they reflect the sense that Jesus has come from God, in and with the power of God's Spirit, to liberate us from the spiral of human violence and to unbind energy tied up in futility. And for more on how we undergo this atonement and make his liberty our own, stay tuned for next week.